The following message, Christian Experience in Romans 7, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 9, 2016, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, good morning to you all. It's great to see you folks again. It's good to be back here in Seattle and to see your faces, to have the opportunity to study God's Word with you. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to read as we begin verses 14 to 25. We're going to be taking up both our Sunday school class and our morning worship with this passage. It's a very important passage for us to study and to understand. In verse 14, Paul says, makes this great contrast, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. When I was a young Christian, around 20 years old, I was becoming increasingly concerned with my struggles with sin. Very vivid memories. I was a college student, and I was finding this very struggle. I didn't know my Bible very well, and I didn't know much about Romans 7 at all. But I was very, very worried about the struggles that I was finding in my own soul, struggles with sin. And there was, at the college there, a much older, wiser Christian man. And he listened to me complain about my struggles with sin. And he said, "Why, that sounds like Romans 7. And very graciously, you might expect an older Christian with a good understanding of the Bible hearing about a young man struggling with sin say, "Well, you're obviously not a Christian." That's what I expected to hear. But that's not what he said. He said, "That sounds like this." And he helped me to understand that my struggles were part not of necessarily a backslidden state, a very bad state, but they were part of the normal Christian life. That was a great help to me. And over the years, I have come back again and again to this passage to help me. Because although I have been a Christian for over 45 years, I find the same battle. I find the same battle. And again, I return to this passage to give me guidance and help. It's very interesting that there are many Christians large groups of believers who hold to a different view of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. And although I think that many of the people who teach what I'm going to talk to you about this morning, I believe that they're genuine Christians, very sincere Christians, you know, I think it's a problem to misunderstand this particular part of the Bible, this particular section of Paul's writings, because it has a very practical way in which you you think about the Christian life and you think about your own struggles with sin. And so it is important practically as well as theologically to understand what Paul is teaching in this passage. So that's one of the reasons why I've come this morning with it. There are not only are there good men who differ on the significance of the second half of the book of Romans chapter 7, but there are also doctrinal winds blowing that are much more serious than mere differences about Romans 7. There are people in the Reformed community who are taking views of the church and of the Christian life that are very dangerous. But I do believe that a right understanding of Romans 7 will inoculate us against some of those. You might not even know about some of these movements, but sooner or later, I suspect you'll come into contact with them. Our 1689 confession in chapter 6, paragraph 5, makes reference to Romans 7 and takes a particular view of what Paul is saying in Romans 7, 14 to 25. I'm going to read it. It talks about the fall and the depravity of man. And it states this in paragraph 5, "The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself," that is, the corruption of our nature, "and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin." So they say, number one, Christians have remaining corruption. They have a principle, what Paul calls a law, of sin within themselves, and it remains, and it's real, and it needs to be fought. Furthermore, they say that the first motions of it, not merely the things that we do from impulses that we have, but the first motions of it are truly and properly sin. And in the footnotes of the confession, you'll find that they refer to Romans 7:18 and 7:23, among other things, and Romans 7:23 to 25, as well as Galatians 5:17. Well, we are faced with differences then, difficulties in Romans chapter 7. In this last paragraph, there are difficulties, and I'm not going to be able to tell you everything that you might learn about Romans 7. It's, I think, a lifetime study that we need to go back to again and again. So I'm going to try to familiarize you with the issues, and I'm going to highlight the hermeneutical principles that should guide us in this passage. And then I'm going to try to guide you as much as I can in the time that remains, guide you through the teaching of the passage, and then underscore some of the practical implications of it. The issues then, first of all, the issues of this passage, the issues that we face from various teachers. Some people ask the question whether or not Paul was speaking of himself or as an unconverted man. When Paul describes himself in Romans 7:14 to 25, and it's clear he's using the first person personal pronoun, he's saying, I, and he's talking about himself. Not everybody thinks that way about Romans 7, by the way. There are some people who think that Paul is not talking about himself at all. But, again, you take the passage at face value, and Paul's talking about himself. And the question is Paul writing this section about himself as a Christian, particularly at a mature point in his life, or is he talking about himself as an unconverted man? I took some time this week to go through some of my commentaries and books, And it's an interesting list. I like to do this when I come across subjects like this. Who's on what side? You see? Because if you take teachers who are typically charismatic or higher life, and you put everybody on one side, and then all of the good reformed men and the trusted guides, and they're all on the other side, then the matter becomes more simple, I think. But I want you to listen to some of the names on the two sides. People who say that Paul was not a Christian, is not writing reflecting Christian experience, are men like Robert Raymond, one of the most recent, very good, systematic theologians. Robert Raymond, you might not know some of these names, I won't bring them all out, but Frederick Louis Godet, he's a good commentator on the book of Romans. You have Anthony Hookema, a well-known Reformed man. Martin Lloyd-Jones, okay, he claims that Paul's not writing about himself in Christian experience, but is in his unconverted days. Herman Ridderbos, another name of a very solid man. John Wesley took that position. And Augustine, in his early writings, took the position that Paul, in Romans 7:14 to 25, was not writing about his Christian experience. That's one side. On the other side, who are the people who say that Paul is writing about his mature Christian experience in this section? John Calvin, Charles Hodge, John MacArthur, Augustine in his later writings, A.W. Pink, John Murray, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, John Owen, John Bunyan, Albert Barnes, John Gill, Lenski, Poole, Herman Bavinck. Well, those are very weighty names. Those are very good men. But again, you have good men on both sides, and you always have to be cautious when you have good men on two sides of an issue like that. And you have to ask yourself, well, what are the implications? Where does this leave us? Where does the teaching guide us? And what is its practical impact? So we have people who say that Paul was speaking about himself as a mature Christian in our text. Others who say he's writing as an unconverted man in this text. And it's very interesting. You'll find men who seem ambivalent. They equivocate. Matthew Henry seems to struggle at first with this issue, and then he comes down. Let me read you a little bit of Matthew Henry on this subject. Here is a description of the conflict between grace and corruption in the heart, between the law of God and the law of sin, and it is applicable two ways. Here he says you can apply this two ways. Listen, he says, one, to the struggles that are in a convinced soul but yet unregenerate in the person of whom it is supposed by some that Paul speaks. In other words, he says, you could apply this to a man who's unconverted. That's what some people think. Matthew Henry says, two, to the struggles that are in a renewed, sanctified soul but yet in a state of imperfection, as others apprehend. And a great controversy there is of which of these we are to understand the apostle here. So far does evil prevail here when he speaks of one sold under sin, doing it, not performing that which is good, that it seems difficult to apply it to the regenerate, who are described to walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. And yet so far does the good prevail in hating sin, consenting to the law, delighting in it, serving the law of God with the mind, that it is more difficult to apply it to the unregenerate that are dead in trespasses and sins. So you see, Matthew Henry does a good thing. He says, let's give all the weight we can to the other position and weigh it. But when we come down, he says, I think that it is best applied to the regenerate. So there is Matthew Henry, and you'll find a number of commentators that struggle with this issue, and we'll admit this side, elements of this side, and then we'll have to come down somewhere. Okay? So that's number one. That's the issue number one, is Paul speaking as a regenerate or an unconverted man. Number two, was Paul speaking of himself as a normal Christian when he wrote this passage? Some say, well, yes, Paul was a Christian when he's writing. But was he a normal Christian, or was he a carnal Christian? Paul uses the word carnal in the passage, and some have seized upon that and said, well, Paul is writing as an immature Christian. He's stuck in the struggle of Romans 7 and has not yet found the liberty of Romans chapter 8. And so they make a dichotomy between Paul in Romans 7 and Paul in Romans 8. Others make a difference between Paul in Romans 7 and Paul in Romans 6. And so they say, here you have Paul in the middle, from Romans 6 into the doldrums of Romans 7 and then into the victory of Romans 8. A number of commentators do this. They are generally antinomians or perfectionists. They say here's Paul, the defeated, misguided Christian here. He needs to get into the victorious Christian life. These are generally higher life teachers. And you will find, if you have access to B.B. Warfield's two volumes on perfectionism, he deals with the subject there. So that's another issue that we sometimes have to face. Another question that people ask is, Paul divesting himself of personal responsibility when he writes this passage? Paul makes some very strong statements in this passage that are difficult to understand, because he seems to divest himself of personal responsibility in certain phrases that he uses in verses 17 and verse 20. He says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Well, those verses seem to divest Paul of blame, saying it's not my fault, really. And when you think about this, it's impossible to interpret Paul's words that way. Paul's not that kind of a person. He doesn't disown responsibility. Other verses in this passage need to be balanced with that statement. We need balance. Paul is not divesting himself of personal responsibility, but that's what some people say. And then, was Paul using the flesh to designate our bodies? That's another question. We meet with that question a number of times in Paul. He refers to the flesh, and it's almost, you might almost say that Paul takes something called the flesh and he puts it on one side and himself on the other side. How are we to understand this language of Paul? He refers to the flesh in several places here. And again, this would appear to support the idea that our problem in our struggle with sin resides in our bodies. If you know your Bible well and your epistles of Paul well, you realize that's not what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't teach that our sin resides in our bodies. That was an early heresy, actually, in the Christian church, and John deals with that in 1 John. And the Apostle Paul, in several places, hopefully we'll have time to get to one or two of them this morning, Paul's teaching clearly shows that that was not his point. He's not trying to say the problem is with my body, that sin resides in my body versus my soul. That's not Paul's teaching. So those are some of the problems, some of the issues that we face in dealing with our passage. Is Paul speaking about himself as a Christian or as an unregenerate, unconverted man? That's one. Was Paul speaking of himself as a normal Christian versus an immature Christian in Romans chapter 7? Was Paul divesting himself of personal responsibility? Was Paul using the flesh to designate our bodies? These are the issues that we face. So let's, in the second place, look at some sound hermeneutical principles which must guide us. What are the sound hermeneutical principles which should guide us? I was with Pastor Carlson at breakfast Thursday morning. I don't get enough opportunities to spend time with Pastor Carlson in this way. But we were talking about Bible reading. We were talking about a concept that we heard from a commentator. He talked about gob reading. And what that means is reading large portions. It's a very valuable method to use to get the scriptures in your mind, and also to be prevented from atomistic Bible reading, where it's valuable sometimes to take a verse like Romans 7:25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That's the passage we might well meditate upon. Just focus upon it. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's good to take verses like that and concentrate on them. But the problem with isolated Bible verse reading is that you miss context. And you tend to think of the Bible as so many Bible memory cards. Now, I have Bible memory cards. I use them. But you see, they're isolated from the surrounding argument. And that's one of the dangers. That's one of the hermeneutical dangers of not considering the Bible in its flow of thought. So you need to do gob reading. It would be very good to read Romans 4 through Romans 8 at one sitting. It's a lot of Bible verse, a lot of doctrine, but you get the flow of thought, you see. It's very important. And that's my first hermeneutical principle. Context is king. I read that in one of my early books on the interpretation of Scripture by Mickelson. Context is king. When you're trying to interpret the Scriptures, the flow of thought of the author, his intent in the passage must guide us in understanding any particular statement he makes. You don't pull out. This is what poor teachers, sometimes good teachers do it with more skill. But poor teachers, they take a statement and they isolate it from its context. And then they use it to turn this way and that way. It's dangerous. You have to understand context. You must allow the author to tell us what he's trying to say. I sometimes try to illustrate this. Think about a letter that you've written to someone, a relative or a friend. And imagine if when you talk to them on the phone the following week, they just took one little phrase that you made and they blow it out of proportion and they make it say something you never intended. You would be insulted. You'd say, that's not fair. That's not what I meant. That's not what my letter said, you see. Well, we can do the same thing with our Bible. Context is king. That's hermeneutical principle number one. Two, we must interpret difficult statements in the light of clearer statements. You take difficult statements and you interpret them in the light of clearer statements. The mark of false teachers and heretics is they take those phrases and those issues that show up once in your New Testament, like baptism for the dead, and they build a whole theology around baptism for the dead. Well, that's not safe. You interpret difficult and single texts in the light of clearer statements. That's safe hermeneutics. Three, we must not assume that the author's words mean what we commonly mean by them. The Bible is full of words and phrases that have passed into our language, but language changes. The meaning of words change. And within a particular culture, a word may be used several different ways. You take Paul's use of the word law. This is classic. Even in Romans chapter 7, the word law doesn't always mean the same thing. It has different shades of meaning. And we have to be careful when we get an idea in our heads. I have often done this. I have gotten an idea in my head from a text, and then I go back through my commentators, and lo and behold, I realize what they're telling me. Frank, that's the way it sounds to you. That's the meaning you're bringing to the text. But you have to ask the question, is that what the author meant? I can easily assume that the author means what I think, because it's an impression. It's not the result of careful study. It's not a study of the author himself. So these are three important hermeneutical principles. You can apply them to Romans chapter 7. Apply them to other passages as you read them. Well, now, so far, it's been easy. Now comes the hard part. A guided tour of Romans 7. And there's a lot here, so I'll do the best I can to get through as much as I can and try to help you wrestle with what's Paul doing in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. You'll be interested, surprised perhaps, to know where a guided tour of Romans 7, 14 to 25 begins. It doesn't begin in verse 14. At least when Frank Duana is going through it. Where do we begin in understanding Romans 7, 14 to 25? We begin with Romans chapter 6. You actually should begin with Romans chapter 6 because Paul is addressing a burning question. And that question follows Paul throughout both chapter 6 and chapter 7. He begins with a question. Look at 6:1. What shall we say then? He has been expounding justification by faith. What shall we say then when we understand what Christ has done for us and the resultant relationship we have with God? What's the conclusion? What's the practical outcome? You see that question? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? So Paul begins to deal with the Christian's relationship, the justified Christian's relationship with sin. And all of chapter 6 deals with this question from different angles. In the midst of Romans 6, and again, he's dealing with the justified Christian's relationship with sin, he makes this statement in verse 14. Chapter 6 in verse 14. Got to get my eyes into the right spot here. For sin shall not be master over you. His answer is no, of course. We don't sin that grace may increase. But he says in conclusion, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now that is a passage which has been lifted out of that text and twisted many ways. So we have to be careful with it. It's a statement that appears to state that the Christian once was subservient to the law, which was the explanation for his sinning. But his relationship to the law has now ended. We are not under law, but under grace. See? So that seems to say, once we did, and that was the whole reason we sinned. But now that relationship is over. Now in chapter 6, verse 15, Paul leaves this statement without further explanation. And he asks another question. And he starts dealing with a tendency, again, to make sin normal for the Christian. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Again, Paul keeps on returning to this question of the Christian's relationship to sin, the Christian's relationship to the law of God, and the conclusions that people sometimes draw wrongly, but they do. And it's prominent in the thinking of some. It was prominent in Paul's day. He had to address this question. And so, he goes on in chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, to an argument against sin as the willing conduct of those who profess to be justified by faith. You claim to be justified by faith, then you cannot live in a pattern of sin. And that's Paul's argument. So Paul is dealing with these issues of being justified, your relationship to the law of God, your relationship to sin. Now, what Paul does in chapter 7 is he picks up what he said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, and he explains it. So think in your mind, again, of the large picture of Romans chapter 6. He's dealing with the Christian's relationship to the law. He's already said we're not supposed to. Why? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he has this statement from verses 6, 15 to 23 to deal with one issue. And now he returns at the beginning of chapter 7 to this question of what it means to be under law and what the Christian is or is not. Notice chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. This is all part of the flow of thought. We need to try to grasp it. In 7:1, Paul says, "So do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So here's an illustration, Paul says, of your relationship to the law of God. And he uses the relationship of marriage. And he says in verse 4, he says, your relationship to the law of God was like the relationship of a husband and a wife. Therefore, brethren, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul compares, I try and open this up with illustration, Paul compares our native relationship to the law to a woman who is married to a husband whom she hates. Right? Because when he says, I like my toast light, she says, I'm burning it. It's going to be as dark as I can get it to be and still put it on a plate. See? He says, that was our relationship to the law of God. We were married, we were obligated, but we hated it. And so our initial relationship to the law was one of a hateful wife. While we were in the flesh, that is, while we were in our unconverted days, the sinful passions which were aroused by the Lord said, do this. And we said, no way. They were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But what has happened, he says? He says, our old relationship with the law was changed. It was crucified with Christ. And when he died, we died. And the law was no longer going to be our husband in the same sense. Now, Paul doesn't teach, and you have to remember, Paul never teaches, that our relationship to the law is severed. He says we have a new relationship to the law now. It is a relationship to the law in union with Christ and by the grace of the Holy Spirit. So that we can serve Christ now. We still have obligation to the law of God, but now, since we have died with Christ and raised with Christ, our relationship to the law has been changed. It's not the old relationship anymore, you say. It's not. That relationship is gone. But now it's a relationship to the law in union with Christ. So, when you think of Romans 6:15, think of Romans 7:1-6, because Paul is dealing with our relationship to the law then. Okay. And so, we've come through Romans 6. We've begun Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and we're heading for Romans 7:14-25, which we're going to get to today by God's grace. But we need to understand the path and the argument. In Romans 7:7, we have a road sign. Paul takes a question, and it's a big road sign. I looked at the map of Washington State, and I didn't see what I see in New Jersey. New Jersey has a lot of highway. We have a lot of these roads. You come to a Y and you have two interstates, Interstate 80 and Interstate 280. And across the road, you have a big sign. Left 80, right 280. And you see these signs in places where you have a lot of highways. Big sign across the road telling you which way is going which way. Now, you might have that in Washington State. I haven't seen it. But that's what kind of a sign we have here. Paul is dealing with a very knotty problem of people's concept of the law. Notice, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? This is a vital question for understanding what Paul's doing in the rest of Romans 7. Is the law sin? You already see that Paul detects in the community that he's writing to, believers, is a tendency to draw the wrong conclusions about the Christian, the law, and sin. It's actually a problem that Paul detects and addresses all the way back in 331. Look back there for me, with me for a moment. I've asked this question several times. Why this verse? I remember a pastor friend of mine, I asked him this question. Why Romans 3:31? He's talking about justification. The answer is that Paul sees an attitude problem. He sees an attitude problem. He says this has got to be dealt with. What do we then nullify the law through faith? Why would Paul say that? All of a sudden, out of the blue, do we make the law of no effect? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, why has Paul got to ask and answer that question? Because he detects in people a tendency to want to get rid of the law. People want to get rid of the law. People want to nullify the law. People want to reject God's law. And what Paul is doing again and again in Romans, he keeps coming back to this theme. The problem is not the law. See Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And there are reasons why people draw that kind of conclusion. Paul goes on to say, in his strongest terms, may it never be. In some of our translations, God forbid. He says, don't think that way. The law is not sin. Well, that's the big sign across the highway here. That's the big sign. Paul says, this is what we're dealing with in the rest of the book of Romans. You remember that in Romans 6, Paul addressed the tendency to make grace a license to sin. Now he's addressing the tendency to blame the law. Let's blame the law. If we can call the law the problem, you see, then we have more excuses to jettison the law and to blame the law and have a wrong attitude towards the law. Paul says we must not do that. Now, there are reasons why people think that way. Because the command seems to provoke rebellion. As a matter of fact, Paul's already said that. We saw that in Romans 7, 1-6. You see, that the law provokes rebellion. Our sinful passions were aroused by the law, he says, to bear fruit for death. That's the way it happens. That's our experience. And now in Romans 7, Paul says, yes, that is our experience. But the problem is not the law. And if you just take that and you go through the rest of Romans 7, you see how Paul deals with that. He deals with it in his unconverted days. He does that. So he says in verses 7 to 13, let's read them quickly here. Paul is talking about the law's good, valuable function in his unconverted days. And notice the tenses. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For what I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. That was the one most spiritual, internal commandment. Unlike you shall not murder, which has a spiritual meaning, but it is couched in terms of a very physical act. You shall not covet. It doesn't have that kind of a sense to it. You don't covet in a sense. You don't covet externally with an external action. If you do, then you're breaking another commandment that says you shall not steal, right? But Paul says, I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. He says, where the commandment doesn't come and tell you that you shouldn't. You see this in little kids. Where the commandment doesn't come to your conscience, is very little resistance. And take a child. It could be something in the living room, some nice little present someone has given you, a cute knick-knack, maybe a little blue elephant. You put it up on the shelf. Once you say, don't touch, then that becomes the most important object in the room, right? That's what Paul is saying. That's what happened. Once I was alive apart from the law, verse 9. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You see what Paul's doing there? He's not just making a statement about the moral law of God. He's defending the law because there's this tendency to blame the law. Is the law sin? Paul says, no, absolutely not. The problem's not with the law. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death in me? And again, there's that subtle language that says, maybe there really is something wrong with the law. Again, may it never be. Rather, it was sin. What's the problem? Is it the law? Not the law. Sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. When you take something good and you produce something bad, the thing producing the bad has got to be very bad to make something good. Kind of like some of us husbands who try to cook. We take some good ingredients and we make something very bad. Is the problem with the ingredients? No, our wives, they make wonderful things out of them. The problem is with us. It shows just how poor a cook I am. And that's Paul's language here. For verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. But I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. So you see what Paul has been doing. Paul has been taking his pre-Christian experience and showing that although people want to reject the law and blame the law, actually the law was the best thing that happened to him by the grace of God when he was unconverted. Okay? Because the law showed him his need of a Savior. So Paul commends the law of God. Paul is defending the law, not trying to say that the law cannot sanctify. Now, did you notice what happened in verse 14? There's a subtle shift in verse 14. If you look at verses 7 and following, Paul uses, he's speaking about himself, but he says, for example, that our sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work, he said. He says, he uses past tense is the point I'm trying to make, right? What happens in verse 14? What happens? He uses present tenses. And now from 14 all the way down through 25, Paul is using present tenses. He's no longer speaking about the past. Now, it's interesting. One of the really good teachers whom I referred to, his name is on the list. He says Paul uses present tenses to make language more physical, more vivid. They call it the historic present. And the writer says that Paul is speaking about his unconverted past, and he's making it vivid with the use of present tenses. It's interesting that Paul doesn't do that in 7 to 14. 7 to 14 is clearly in the past, and Paul is clearly speaking of his experience. And if he wanted to make it all appear very vivid, why didn't he use present tenses from verse 7 all the way through the chapter? But he doesn't do that. And another hermeneutical principle is that you don't take an obvious feature of a passage and turn it into a figurative feature unless you have solid grounds for doing so. And you can't come with your conclusions and make the passage fit your conclusions. You don't take your hermeneutics and turn them so that they fit your conclusions, or else you're just reading what you want to read in your Bible. There's no good reason for Paul not to use a vivid presence throughout the chapter from verse 7 on. There's no good reason if he wasn't trying to make it vivid and intense through the whole passage. But there's a change. You have to account for that change. And the difference is that in Romans 7:7-13, Paul's speaking about his prior Christian experience, his pre-conversion experience. And now in verses 14 through 25, he's talking about his present Christian experience. It's a very important point. So, Paul is speaking as a believer, starting in verse 14. As a problem, there is a serious problem that we face in dealing with this, and that is that Paul uses terms to describe himself which are difficult. Paul says, "I am carnal." Well, that's not a very flattering thing for Paul to say about himself, and he uses, again, present tense. He says, "I am carnal," and he says, "I am fleshly," that is, "I'm fleshly, I'm sold into bondage to sin." So you'll find different translations of that, but still, fundamentally, it's the same point. This seems to some to say, well, you can't talk about Paul as a Christian, because he says that he's spiritual. Christians are spiritual people. But the Bible also does use the word carnal in that sense for a Christian. Christians who are not living up to their light, whose life in some respect, not in every respect, are not what they ought to be. I guess I could put it this way. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but at least raise it in your mind. If your Christian experience is everything you wish it to be, raise your hand in your mind. I don't see any hands because I told you to do it in your mind, but you get my point, right? And if your Christian experience is not everything you wish it to be, in your mind, raise your hand. I see a lot of hands. My hand is up because my Christian experience is not everything I wish it to be. It's one of the reasons why sometimes I sing the hymns and I get choked up. Because I think about all of those areas in which my life is not what it ought to be. Well, Paul uses the word carnal in that sense. And if you want, I won't turn you there for time's sake because we are running out of time. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and following. You'll find Paul calls the Corinthian Christians carnal. He says, "You're carnal. You're babes. Your Christian experience." It's not that the whole of their Christian life was wrong, but many things were wrong. Many things were wrong. And what Paul is saying in using the word carnal or fleshly, he says there are things wrong I'm not able myself to correct. Okay? So that's what Paul talks about. He uses the word carnal. Again, the language which Paul uses, the next phrase which Paul uses is critical, is that Paul is an unwilling participant in sinful conduct. He says, "I am an unwilling participant in sinful conduct." And he describes himself as sold into bondage to sin. Now, here's where some of the people who say Paul's got to be speaking as an unconverted man. He's got to be reflecting on his unconverted experience, because Christians are not slaves to sin. He said that in Romans chapter 16. You once were slaves to sin, but now you are no longer slaves to sin. You are slaves to righteousness. You say, how can Paul say that true Christians are not slaves to sin? And then talk about himself in this language, "I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Well, I think it finds a good illustration, at least, in the experience of Joseph, the son of Jacob. He was sold into bondage to sin. Oh, he was sold into bondage to Egypt, right? Did he want to go to Egypt? He did not. Would he rather be with his father and his family? He would much rather do that. He went against his will. And that's what Paul is saying about himself as a Christian. He says, as far as my sinfulness, he says, first of all, I see it as a very, very bad thing. It's very awful. I have no peace treaty with it. I have no comfort in it. I don't want to do it. But I am an unwilling participant. And what do I want to do? What do I want to do? I want to do the will of God. And the fact is that I want to, but sometimes I don't. And I don't want to sin, but sometimes I do. So that's what Paul means when he says he sold into bondage to sin. He finds this frequent, shall we say, frequent problem in his struggles with sin. So he says, there are things that I do that I don't want to. There are things I don't want to that I do. Now, right here, what does show us that Paul is speaking as an unconverted man? Unconverted people don't think this way. They may do things they don't like, things that they know are wrong and their conscience bothers them, things that cause them problems. They go to jail, or they have fractured relationships with their relatives, or they find that they have to pay the consequences, and they don't like that. People don't like paying consequences. It's not because they hate sin. Again, think about your pre-Christian days and think about it. I remember I would do bad things, and my conscience bothered me. When did they bother me most? When I got caught. See? When I had to pay the consequences. That's when sin bothered me most. But the sin itself didn't bother me much. It was delightful. I knew it deserved hell, but I was happy to satisfy my inclinations. That's an unconverted man. That's not Paul. Paul is utterly grieved, and he wants deliverance. These are not things that characterize unconverted people. So what's Paul trying to do? I'll wrap it up here. I've got 2 minutes. I'll wrap it up. What's Paul trying to show us? He's trying to show us where the fault lies. For the Christian, for the converted man who struggles with the sins, where does the fault lie? Does the fault lie with the law? You see, remember, that's the big road mark at 7-7. Is the law sin? He constantly comes back and hammers this point. The law is good. I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man. Could you find a stronger statement of a Christian's love of God's law? You couldn't. He's saying the law's not the problem. What's the problem? Paul is saying it's not that I'm an unconverted man. And that's why Paul objectifies his indwelling sin and separates himself from it. It was sin. It's the law of sin that's in my members. It's my indwelling sin. That's the problem. If Paul didn't say that it was his indwelling sin, we'd say he was an unconverted man. But what Paul is doing, he's saying the problem is not the law, and the problem is not with whether or not I'm converted. The problem is sin that dwells in me. You see what Paul's doing? That's the way to think about Romans 7, 14 through 25. Paul is a Christian. He refuses to blame the law of God, and he refuses to characterize himself as an unconverted man. His problem is his remaining indwelling sin. Well, there we will have to stop. I will just make this point. The clock has not yet said 10:30. Okay? Remember this. The best saints will have areas of struggle, especially in a spiritual way. That's the application that John Owen draws from Romans chapter 7. One of them that he makes. The best saints who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of the law will fight against their sins all their day. That's almost a quote from his treatise on mortification. Read his treatise on indwelling sin. It's hard. It's not easy, but it is extremely valuable. Puritans understood that we have indwelling sin, and it's going to cause a lot of trouble for us until God brings us to glory. Number two, true believers will often feel an inclination to blame the law of God for their struggles. That's what you find in most of the evangelical world today. Antinomianism, an inclination to blame God's law. Don't be surprised. We should just about expect it when you read Romans. This is what Paul saw in the early church. We'll see it again and again. Don't be surprised. put it where it belongs. This is Satan's ploy to harm Christians. And then the third thing I would say by way of application is always strive to fight sin. Never imagine that you've arrived. Never imagine. And never be surprised that you have to struggle. That's the shape of the Christian life. We'll see again this morning. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study of His Word. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you have not left us to our own imagination. We don't want simply to think the things that we like or draw the conclusions that we would be inclined to. We want to know your law. So teach us your law. Teach us your holy word. Guide us in your truth. Be for us the God of our salvation by guiding us in your truth. Keep us from folly. Keep us, our Father, from a relaxed view of our sins and corruptions. But help us. Help us to cry to you and expect from you the grace that you have promised to us in Christ. Receive our thanks for your help in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.